Looking at that worldview today, but let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father God, we thank you for your grace and love toward us, for all the blessings of this life. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which is the guide for our life. And Lord, direct us in this time of this class, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, for those that hadn't been here, we're looking at Christian worldview. And we've covered some components thus far, and we're getting close to finishing up. Point one, ultimate reality. Which, in the Christian worldview, is God. Okay? Nature of the universe. We believe it's created by God. Number three, nature of humanity. Nature of humans is they have a unseen component or immaterial aspect, soul and spirit, but they're created in the image and likeness of God. Because of sin, they're fallen. And so man is evil or sinful by nature, is how man is. Number four, what happens at death? Point five, basis for human knowing. Number six, basis for ethics. Seven, meaning of history. Okay, these are the seven basic components. We've looked at, I think we looked at all of them but the last two, right?
Yes.
Yeah. We looked at all of them but the last two. Any questions or comments before we continue forward?
Well, of course, I've only been here for last week, but just off the top of my head, I'm just reading what you wrote. Number three, nature of humans, and number seven... Or number six, about ethics. Isn't that a little bit of a contradiction?
What?
Nature of humans means, I would say, sin. Nature of humans is to be sinful.
Explain that.
Of course, the flesh, humans live by the flesh.
That's our basic nature.
Right, right. Well, that goes with the nature of humans. And then ethics, of course, ethics is a little bit about morality. So the nature of humans being sinful and ethics being morality.
Okay, I got you. I'll explain that.
Okay.
I'll explain that today. Basis for ethics. Ethics is the understanding of moral right, moral rightness, moral wrongness. Where does that come from? Where does that understanding come from? Very good point, Don, in that if it comes from man, it's going to be corrupt. Okay? So when you have a standard for ethics, you either have to have a... Can y'all see? Is this in your way?
It's a little bit in the way.
Let me see if I can move it back.
That's perfect.
That help?
Yes, sir.
Okay. You can come at ethics in two ways. You can come with a subjective or objective.
Yeah.
I explain these like this. Break out that first word. Subjective means it's dependent on the subject. An objective view means it's based upon an object outside of oneself.
That's right.
Is that clear? Mm-hmm. A subjective worldview, as you said, if man's worldview of ethics is subjective, it's going to be evil. It's going to be evil. Because, see, it goes back to this. The nature of humans, we'll call it sinful / created in the image of God. And what's bad about that is if you're doing it from a subjective viewpoint, that sinful nature is going to control your thoughts and guide your thoughts. So subjective viewpoint on ethics is really no ethic at all, okay? Or it could not be an ethic at all. Objective means that you have a standard outside of oneself whereby you get your standard, okay? A Christian worldview on ethics, our Christian worldview is that our ethics come from God, okay? So they're outside of man. And so they're built upon the character of God. That's where a Christian worldview, ethics are built on the character of God. And we use the scripture as a guideline. Let me pull my notes up here. Let me read what I have in my notes here. Ethics are based on God's character. Because of this, in a Christian worldview, one finds absolute truth and absolute morality. There is a clear and definite right and wrong because it flows from God's holy character. All right? There is an absolute standard by which all moral judgments are measured. Okay? And that moral standard would be God Himself. We would use God as the standard for right and wrong. We would use the scriptures, the Bible would be an objective standard for right and wrong. So you could appeal to scripture. That's where I get my understanding of right and wrong. Now, there are other objective standards that people can use that can be faulty. For example, they could use culture, what culture dictates. But where do the standards from culture come from?
Their belief system.
They come from people, right? They come from man. And so what you have is you end up getting like a majority opinion, majority rule. That's the big shift today in our society.
Absolutely.
Okay? The big shift in our society is they take a poll. And if 55% of the people say there's nothing wrong with this, then they try to impose that as the standard for what's right or wrong. Okay? And that's how they move a standard. For example, they keep presenting things as being right, and people will gradually gravitate to it. I don't watch TV. I turn it on during the football season. If my team's playing, the Aggies are playing, I watch it on TV, and I'll watch that every other week or so. I watch a couple programs of Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dives. You ever watch that show? It's good for little recipes and stuff. And I watch a little bit of Nashville, but I don't, two reasons. Number one, I don't care about it. Number two, I don't have the time to just sit back and watch the TV. I'm doing something pretty much all the time. But one of the things that really shocked me was, you know, because I go a long period of time without watching it, and I turn it on and watch it, is the way commercials and stuff are geared to make certain things acceptable. You know, if I didn't know better, I think that the world is about half homosexual. I mean, if I didn't know better, I know better. But watching a TV commercial, I would think that the world is about half homosexual and a pretty good number of transgenders. How much of society do you think is homosexual? It's less than 1%.
Well,
okay?
I'm not sure what percentage it is that is homosexual, but I will say there is a lot more that is leaning towards.
Yeah. But I'm talking about ones that are the estimation's 1 to 1.5%, basically. What percent of society is transgender. A microcosm of 1%. A microscopic amount. Transgenderism, I'll mention it in a sermon this morning, but transgenderism is a mental illness. That's what it is. It's a mental illness, okay? Certified mental illness. And the doctor that is the foremost authority on it is out of Johns Hopkins University, and he says, there's no doubt about it, it's a mental illness. And it's been categorized as mental illness for a long, long time. Very twisted view. The ultimate goal, you got to understand, the ultimate goal in society is pedophilia. Okay, that's what they're pushing for. You'd be shocked at the number of people in power and positions of authority are oriented towards pedophilia. If you don't know what pedophilia is sex with children. Okay? This was beginning to get pushed back in the 60s by an organization called NAMBLA. How many ever heard of NAMBLA? It's spelt like this. It stands for North American Man Boy Love Association. That's what it stands for. Google NAMBLA sometime. That's not a good Google experience. Let me put it to you like that. But I heard about NAMBLA back when I was in college. I heard a guy mention it. I was, what the heck is that? And he told me, he said, it's the North American Man Boy Love Association. I was like, whoa. And at that time, that seemed extremely odd. Today, they speak before Congress. They're accepted in a lot of areas of society. Their motto is sex before eight or it's too late. That's their motto. And now they've scrubbed some of their material because they used to be very open about that stuff. And I have a good memory. I also have notes and articles and stuff. So I can go back and tell you that's what their motto is, sex before eight or it's too late. And that's what they're geared for. And that's where our culture's headed, okay? They knew if they came out and just said pedophilia, people would recoil from that and say, heavens no. But you inch it in. You move it in. You start moving the boundaries. What you start doing, you gradually move the boundaries and people become more and more open to it, okay? You also change the structure of what's right and wrong. And you swing the standard for right and wrong as popular opinion. When popular opinion starts taking over for right and wrong, the sky's the limit, okay? So our standards come from God. Why do our standards come from God? Why does a Christian worldview come from God? Because a Christian believes that they're created in the image and likeness of God. Okay? And we are to rightly relate to God. And God is holy. And in order to relate to God, you too must be holy. Okay? Now, the problem with man is we're sinful. So how can I relate to God? I can relate to God because God gives me what is called the new birth. Okay? He gives me the new birth. I'm a sinful being. God gives me a new birth. What does he do in a new birth? Well, one thing he does, he brings my human spirit alive. Because the only way you can communicate with God is through the human spirit, okay? That's how you communicate with God. That's how you worship God, is through the spirit. The Bible says, let's just look at some passages. Because if I don't show you passages, then you don't have an objective standard to go by. Look in John 4:22. Gospel of John 4:22. You want a bite? John 4:22. You worship what you do not know. He's talking to the woman at the well. Okay? He says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So the means by which God commands worship is spirit and truth. Now, let's stop and break this passage down and think about something. And I'm going to give you a statement, and then I'm going to explain the statement. The statement is this. Worship of God is prescriptive. Okay? Worship of God is prescriptive. That means that God prescribes to us how to worship Him. Okay? Because God is sovereign, and God is in a position of absolute authority over mankind. God is perfectly holy and righteous. And if you're going to approach God, you can only approach God based upon His standard of approach. That make sense to you? I'm trying to make it understandable from that aspect of why we have to do it like that. Worship is not doing what you feel like doing. Okay, that is a misconception of worship. Worship is not trying to have a good feeling. Worship is properly aligning with God and worshiping in, He says, let me get NAMBLA off. That just makes my skin every time I look at it, man. I just get out of here.
You know what those people, now they're saying love is love is their latest little trick on redefining the word love. God is love, but now they're saying love is love, whether it's man, boy, or whatever.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
And so they changed the language.
Yep.
And that's the ultimate form of blasphemy, in my opinion.
Oh, yeah. You're absolutely right, man. They changed it around. So what does this mean, worship God in spirit and truth? Number one, you must have a spirit that functions towards God. So in order to truly worship God, you have to be born again. Okay? You have to be born of God. And what happens? Well, if you took man, I'm going to draw a rough stick figure of man here. Man has a spirit because he's created that way. Alright? What happens when man sinned was his spirit died. Okay, so what I'm going to use is I'm going to use this, what they call that, universal no symbol or whatever. Mm-hmm. Your spirit dies. It does not mean that you don't have a spirit. When you get saved, God doesn't give you a spirit. Okay? Now, He gives you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live within you. But I'm talking about your human spirit. What God does is He brings about what's called the rebirth. What is the rebirth? The rebirth is when your spirit is born again. Your spirit is brought back to life. Okay? Your spirit is brought alive. Because your spirit is dead. You're born with your spirit dead. Okay? Your spirit doesn't become dead. You are born that way. Why are you born that way? You're born that way because of the sin of Adam. And because of the sin of Adam, you have three types of sin that are in your life. You have what is called inherited sin. Inherited sin means Adam begot Cain, begot so-and-so all down the line. And what does that mean? Every one of them is a sinner. They carry the same makeup as Adam. Sinners beget sinners. Y'all with me on this? That's inherited sin. Imputed sin. The word impute means to give over to, transfer. Let's say you go to the bank and you put $20 on the counter and you tell them, put that in my bank account. They will impute that money into your account, transfer in, okay? What happens with man is that when Adam sinned in the garden, people say, well, how come I'm being blamed for Adam's sin? The reason you are is because God imputed Adam's sin to every human. So this is what it boils down to. You'd say, well, if I'd have been in the garden, I wouldn't have ate that fruit. What God's saying is, yes, you would have. That's what God's saying. God said, I could have put any one of you in there and you'd done the same thing. So we have the same guilt and we have the same moral culpability as Adam. It's just like I was in the garden and I sinned. Okay? just like you were in a garden and you sinned. Doesn't matter it was Adam. God imputed it to the whole human race. He imputed the sin to each of us. As a result of these things are called original sin. Y'all heard, how many have heard that word, original sin? What is original sin? Original sin means that man is born with a sin nature. Okay? And then you have what is called personal sin. Y'all done with me again, huh? Now, they told me they got to leave, go do the greeting. So, I'm just messing with them. Personal sin comes from what we call our flesh, our sinful nature, okay? That's normally what people think of personal sin. Personal sin comes in three categories. Word, in other words, words that you speak, thoughts that you have, and deeds that you do. Okay? So that's the three types of sin that man commits. Most of the time, and I used to be in a Bible college for 7 years. I was an instructor of evangelism. And so I teach people about sharing the gospel and so like that. Well, the first half of the class, you got to understand nature of man and what you're dealing with. Most of the time when you share the gospel and people talk about sin, they only talk about deeds. Okay? That's all they talk about. Rarely will you encounter someone that says, well, sometimes they'll go to words, but hardly ever will they go to thoughts. You've got to understand something. Every deed that you do and every word that you say comes from a thought that you've had.
Absolutely.
You can't speak from a void, okay? So the most dangerous type of sin, personal sin, is your thoughts. Okay? And a lot of people think, well, I thought about that, but I didn't do it. A thought is a sin, okay? It only becomes a greater sin when you act on it, all right? That's a practical sin. The problem with practical sin or acting on sin is that you don't get in trouble for thoughts a lot of times, okay? But you get in trouble for the action, okay? I mean, like, I may want to slap the fire out of you, and I have that thought. But if I do it, that's a whole different ballgame. You follow me? Actions carry more consequences in society than thoughts do. Okay?
What about with God?
Huh?
What about with God?
With God, it's the same. Okay? It's the same. It doesn't matter. But it's just, that's why you don't, people say, well, if I'm having a thought, I might as well go ahead and do it. No. Because when you do it, you'll suffer consequences that are greater than having a thought. Okay? That's why the Bible talks about taking your thoughts captive. Okay? Don't let your mind wander. Don't let your mind graze, or whatever phrase you want to use, daydream or whatever. You got to try to continue to fix your mind, center your mind on something. You got to actively think about stuff in your life. That's a spiritual discipline. Yes?
What about if you had a thought and it was right and you didn't do it, or the sin of omission? I mean, is that,
That would be deed. That would come under deeds. That I should have done something, but I didn't do it. That kind of a thing. Let's say a woman falls down on the pavement right here and I walk around her instead of helping her up. That's a sin of omission. I should have helped her up. Okay? A sin of omission or a sin of commission. A sin of commission is something you actively do. A sin of omission is something you should have done, but you didn't do it. Okay? Is that clear? Y'all follow that? So when I'm going to get through this part here. So man has inherited, imputed, and personal sin. Personal sin comes in word, thoughts, and deeds. Okay? So what God does is he brings in the new birth, he brings your human spirit alive. When you trust in Christ, he brings your human spirit alive. And so this little line here is gone. Your spirit is alive. Then on top of that, God's Holy Spirit comes to live within you, reside within you. And God's Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you will know that you belong to God. Okay, it's that internal security. Now the problem is when you sin, you may have that internal thought, well, I wonder if God still loves me, cares about me. And what will happen is, because of that, it'll precipitate more sin in your thought. See, when you say, I wonder if God still loves me, that's sin, because you're doubting what God has said. See how complicated this gets? And you get in this mental circle trap, is what I call it, and you just start thinking about stuff like that, and it'll really derail you. And then all of a sudden the guilt, the anxiety, all that kind of stuff starts boiling up on you, and it becomes more and more difficult to function properly. So when a person's born again, his spirit is brought alive, God's spirit comes to live within him. You worship God with your spirit, okay? Secondly, any questions about that? Okay. Secondly, you worship God with truth. That means based upon his word. So what's that tell you? The words that you say in worship have to parallel what God has revealed in Scripture. Okay? You can't just because words rhyme, that doesn't make it a worship song. You follow me? The words have got to be theologically accurate, because God only accepts truth. Now, we a lot of times worship, and we're not worshiping according to truth. But a lot of times we do it out of ignorance. And believe it or not, we don't even know it many times. Okay? So, worship has got to be done in spirit and truth. Clear? You follow that? That is a key component of worship. And a lot of people, they just think, well, as long as I say something. The best way to worship God is just quoting Scripture or speaking phrases of praise and adoration for God. That is a very effective form of worship in our life. You read the Word of God. I read the Bible. I got a lot of it memorized, so I can bring Scriptures up on memory. But in the morning, I'll read Scripture. Every morning, I read Scripture. And I try to think on it. And sometimes my old lazy mind will get a breakthrough, and I'll say, wow, you know, that's a really insightful thing. And it'll fix on my mind all day, and I'll just dwell on it. That is helpful. When you can do that, that is very, very helpful to do. Because when you fix on the Word of God, that's what's permeating your mind. Permeating in your mind, circling through your mind, and your thoughts are centered on it, okay? So it's very important that you do that. So when I say worship is objective, what I'm saying, worship is built on an object outside of oneself. So what's it built on? It's built upon the truth of God, all right? Ethics have got to be the same way. Do you have a question? Ethics are the same thing. Ethics have to be objective. And so objective ethics means we have an ethic that's built upon God's standard, that there is right and there is wrong. Okay? Now, you got to understand, people have different types of ethics. And I'm not going to go into all the different types of ethics and stuff, but I will go into some of them. There's a form of ethic called subjectivism. Subjectivism. All right? What is subjectivism? Well, look at the word. It's something built on an individual, right? Subjectivism is that whatever I think is right or wrong becomes right or wrong. As that representative of New York, Alexandria Cortez, she said that one time, speaking on TV. She said, we create our own truth. And what she means by that is, whatever I think is true or right is true or right for me. Truth, by definition, folks, doesn't change. And truth is always objective. You either line up with the truth or you don't. That makes sense? Okay, so it's not what you create. But subjectivism is that the subject can decide what is right or wrong. And it's just what you spoke earlier. It comes out of an evil heart. It's what man thinks is right. Okay? There's also another dominant ethic, And that ethic is called moral. Moral relativism. What is moral relativism? Moral relativism says that all morals are relative to the situation. Now let me explain what that means. Stealing is wrong unless it benefits me. Okay? That's a moral relative position. In other words, it's not built upon objective standards of truth, but it's built upon what I believe is right or wrong. So in reality, what it is it's really subjectivism, but it's a relative moral ethic. And it can vary. What she thinks is morally right and what I think is morally right may vary a little bit, okay? But they'll draw up, moral relativists will draw up standards and substitute those standards to justify what they're doing. All right? Now, those are two very dominant views in our society. No ethic. You know, there's people that say there's no right or wrong. Well, you'll hear people say that, but you won't hear anyone live by it. Okay? You can't live by that. Because, for example, someone steals their car, they're going to call the police. Why? Because that's wrong. Well, if you say there's no right or wrong, then you wouldn't care about that. That makes sense? I mean, that's how it's easy. That's a popular view on Sam Houston campus. When my office was over there and I worked in leader development, we were on the first floor and the students would come through there. And when we didn't have a class, we'd be standing out in the hallway sometimes. I'd be talking to my captains about something, about a class or something we were going to do, and these students would come through. And a lot of times we'd gauge them in conversations, and you come across some of them in there, and I did even in some of my sergeant academies where people say there is no right or wrong. And I'd say, seriously, you don't believe that. You honestly don't. And they don't. Once you push it to its limits, they don't believe it. Because if there's no right or wrong, folks, you know, I can just walk up and punch someone in the head and they don't have any right to respond to it because there is no right. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Man has to live by some standard, all right? And the problem is, you take people like atheists and agnostics, they borrow from the human ethic.
Sure.
Because they use terms like right or wrong. I'm telling them, hang on, man. If there is no God, there is no right or wrong, period. That's all there is to it. There is no right or wrong. Who are you to decide what is right or wrong? Because that's their argument to me. They'll tell me, well, who are you to say that we have to live by God's standard? And I say, well, what standard do you live by? So I believe what's right or wrong is based upon what I think. And I say, okay, so if I differ from that, am I truly violating an ethic? Because I'm following the same standard of what's right and wrong for me. I said, do you understand how two people can't coexist if you hold to that standard? You can't. So ethics, Christian ethics, have to be objective. And they come from the character and the nature of God. That's what we line up to. Why do they come from the character and nature of God? So if someone asks you that question. Because we're created in the image and likeness of God. So to relate to our Creator, we have to have a similar ethic. And our ethics are borrowed. Ethics are always borrowed. And so we borrow the ethics that God has, God's standard. Questions or comments on that? None? Okie dokie. Go to the last one then. History. Meaning of history. The seventh element of the Christian worldview is that history is linear, not circular, and is an unfolding of God's eternal purposes. History in the Christian worldview is a meaningful sequence that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. History is not meaningless because God is sovereign over the actions of mankind, which means there is a pointed direction that all history is headed towards. Is that clear? It's got order to it. Order, distinction. The Christian worldview is rooted in the existence, authority, character, personality, and work of God. All history is meaningful and is the unfolding and fulfillment of the eternal plan of God. Humans are both dignified and sinful, and God is the only hope for life beyond death. It is the greatness of God that is the shining tenet of the Christian worldview. In His holiness, power, truth, love, and grace, God is greater than all other prime realities of any other worldview. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. I'm quoting from a statement here. This comes from Manly Hopkins. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil. Crushed, why do men then now not wreck His rod? Quote from his book, More Than Grandeur. And what he's talking about there is that God is the author and finisher, and all history points to God, part of God's plan. It's kind of like the passage in Romans 8:28. It says, for God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That although there's elements in society that are seeking to destroy man, seeking to destroy culture, destroy society, God can use all that bad to bring about good. And so history is rooted in God. Is that clear? Make sense? Why do you think people try to destroy history? Why do you think people do it?
Make their own.
Yeah. You can learn from history mistakes that people make and decisions that are made that are bad. That are bad.
God complex.
And you go down that road, you'll just simply repeat the same stupid errors that have been done before.
The man that does not.
And you would think that our society would know that in the arena getting involved in foreign wars, wouldn't you? You know, the last war that we fought where we were actually attacked was World War II. Okay? Every war since then, Congress has declared war to go in as a result of civil war, basically, within a country, or some form of invasion from a foreign power. And then we put our men in there to fight, give them a goal and an objective, and then they pull the rug out from underneath them. That's what they've done in every incident, basically, since then. And so that's why I'm not a big proponent of going in on foreign conflict unless we're attacked. Because democracies, what we always try to do, like we're going to go into Iraq and Afghanistan with a good cause. I mean, we were attacked. For example, when we went in Afghanistan, we were attacked. Why do we go in Afghanistan? That's where Osama bin Laden was supposedly hiding. They put the Marines and Army Rangers on horseback, and they sent them after him, and they were closing the gap on him. And then they came up with a whack jaw idea that, you know, we need to go in there and pacify every one of these cities. And so they start going in there, taking out the Taliban, which would be fine because they were aligned with the people that did it. But where did those people come from?
That country.
Huh?
From that country?
They came from Saudi Arabia. Oh. And we're friends with Saudi Arabia, so Saudi Arabia didn't suffer. You realize all the people involved in the bombing on 9/11 came out of Saudi Arabia.
Right.
The mastermind behind it was Osama bin Laden, allegedly, and we went after him. But all the bombers came out of Saudi Arabia. And yet we give Saudi Arabia privileged status. You realize Saudi Arabia is one of the most evil countries in the Middle East. I don't know if you know that or not, but the three holy places of Islam are located in Saudi Arabia. I mean, you don't go fooling around in that country as a Christian, because it's one of the most highly persecuted countries on the face of the earth, man. They will come after you big time. And dangerous, dangerous place to be. But that's where Mecca is. Mecca is the holiest place of Islam. It's right there in Saudi Arabia, and all Arab males, all Muslim males are expected to go to Mecca, make a journey to Mecca. But Saudi Arabia is evil. But you'd think from history we'd learn our lesson on meddling around. As the old proverb says, pulling the dog's ear, you're going to get bit. What's going to end up happening if you aren't careful? And also, our form of government doesn't fit every country, because a democracy, let me rephrase that, a republic, democratic republic, which is what we are, only functions with a moral and righteous people. And so the less moral and righteous our society becomes, the less effective a democratic republic is able to stand, because it's built upon morality. It's built upon the individualism of man being created in the image and likeness of God and relating to his creator. I mean, go back and read the Bill of Rights. You can go back and read the preamble to the Constitution. Go back and read those documents. You pull them up online, or I've got a little book at home that I read. And they're saturated with the idea of man being related to God. You destroy that element of it, there's no moral accountability for man. And what happens? You go from an objective ethic to a subjective ethic. Okay? And it can become a very dangerous thing. It's the only thing that's kept them from completely taking over right now, is that there's enough people still willing to stand for right and wrong to fight against it. And thank goodness there are. Okay? So we'll conclude there. Any questions? Comment?
I'm sorry, about the history, I was just going to say, the man that does not study history is bound to repeat it.
Yep. Don't learn from it, you will. You can learn a lot from it. The Bible's big on history. Let me go to the book of 1 Corinthians, and the Word of God says, these things were written as our examples that we would learn from these people. So people say, well, why does God put sinful stuff in Scripture? Put sinful stuff in Scripture so we'll learn from it. We won't have to repeat it. My dad used to use a statement with me. He said, a smart man learns from his mistakes. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. Meaning you don't have to experience it, okay? Anyone can be smart, but few people are wise. All right? So you want to strive to be wise, not smart. All right? So let's pray. We'll dismiss. Father God, we thank you for your word and for this.